Let's hear God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Prophecy of Zechariah, and we're reading together beginning in chapter 8 at verse 14 and then carrying on into chapter 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. The word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ascalon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ascalon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths and forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. One of the main characteristics of the society we're living in here in the Western world surely is that increasingly religion is treated as a private matter, as something that as an individual you're free to pursue as long as you don't bother anybody else with it, or suggest that others ought to change their religion and accept yours. What God you happen to worship isn't supposed to impact the lives of other people who have different views. Leave them alone. You pursue your own religious ideas much as you would a hobby. Some people collect stamps, some people watch birds, other people go to church. And that's the kind of attitude that characterizes our society. Religion is meant to be kept as a private matter. It's not to be taken out into the public arena. And certainly, it is not meant to guide public decisions in politics and economics and education and all of those areas. Those are supposedly in our society to be religion free. Keep your religion within the walls of your church building and nobody will be offended. Bring it outside and then you'll have problems. Unfortunately, the God we serve isn't that kind of God. He can be kept in a little private box, brought out on the Lord's Day and maybe at a midweek and then safely put away again. The God of the Bible is very, very different. He is a God of private life and the God of public life. And we see that worked out in the affairs of nations in Scripture. We find it particularly in the prophets. And we see it in the portion of Zechariah we want to look at this evening. We're thinking about those opening verses of Zechariah 9 that we read earlier, verses 1 to 8. And we're thinking of the judge of the nations. The judge of the nations. Remember, these words came first of all to people who were a little community, threatened by hostile states and nations around them, who felt often under threat. Would they be able to survive? And here a word comes from the Lord that he is the judge of the nations. Let's see what these verses tell us about our God. Because it is our God. It's not just some God of several thousand years ago. It's our God. We see first the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, the gods of other nations, whether it was Egypt or Babylon or Assyria, wherever it was, the gods of the other nations, really all of them were localized gods. That meant that they exercised their particular authority over a very limited area. You would have the gods of Egypt. But you might worship them when you're in Egypt, but if you crossed the border into someone else's territory, well, you would have to worship the gods of that particular territory. The gods of Egypt stopped at the border, more or less, and other gods took over. And that was the mentality of the nations. Each piece of territory had its own particular gods. They were limited. Their power stopped at the borders. They might go out with your armies if they were fighting and give you victory, but they'd come back home again. They were little localized, often just tribal gods. And if you moved, well, you had to honor the gods of that particular area. You can see something of that reflected in what Naaman does in 2 Kings 5. Now, Naaman, we believe, came to faith in the true God. But he asked to take home a load of earth from Israel that he would have back home in Syria. And there's something still in his mind that he needs to grow out of having Israelite soil to stand on when he worshipped the God of Israel. That reflects still something of that pagan background. No doubt he would grow to understand more clearly the God of Israel as the God of all the nations. Didn't matter where you were standing. But there's something of that still in Naaman's mind, I think. The God of Israel is entirely different from all of these deities, these tribal, these territorial gods. Right from the very beginning of our Bible, the Lord's portrayed as the almighty creator of all things. You read the first couple of chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. There is a God sovereign over the entire creation. And indeed, actually, parts of the creation account seem designed especially to show that God is the true God. Pagans would worship the sun. The God of the Bible made the sun. It's not a God. It's very polemical in those opening chapters, answering the claims of the pagans. There's one true, almighty creator. And not only has he made the entire universe, but he continues to have authority over it. He's not a God who made the universe like a clock that he wound up and left it to run itself. Every moment, The Lord is directing his creation, governing it in what we call his providence. We have the description in Genesis 18:25. He is the judge of all the earth. Not the judge of part of the earth, like the pagan gods. Judge of all the earth. And again, right through the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, we see God revealing himself as sovereign over the entire creation, over all peoples, over all nations. Interesting, in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, emperor, mighty ruler, brought to his knees, reduced to the level of an animal when God snapped his fingers. And Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith, Daniel 4:35, he does, this is the Lord, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Maybe once Nebuchadnezzar thought he did that, but he came to know better. It'll be amazing, won't it, if we meet Nebuchadnezzar in glory? I think we will. And that power of God, the Almighty God, is exercised now through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How wonderful. Christ reigns over the entire universe. So God is sovereign. And here in Zechariah 9, we have various nations and cities mentioned that illustrate the authority of God. He rules over Hadrach, over Damascus, over Ascalon, Gaza, and so on. All of these cities, some of them powerful in their day, they're in the palm of God's hand. He rules over them. They're subject ultimately to him. They may not know him, they may not acknowledge him, but he is sovereign over them. God of the Bible, the God of Zechariah 9, is fundamentally different from all the gods of the nations. Ultimately, because he is the living God, and they're just dead idols. How often the prophets and the psalmists emphasize that wonderful truth. Psalm 96, verse 5, "All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Gods of the nations don't make anything. They don't do anything. They're idols. Our God made the heavens, and he rules over all that his hands have made. The sovereignty of God. Flowing from that, then, in the second place, is the judgment of God. And that's what stands out particularly in those first verses of Zechariah 9, the judgment of God. Because this sovereign God is also a holy God. As Moses was reminded, Exodus 34:7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So he's a holy God of judgment. And in verses 1 to 6 of Zechariah 9, you see that holiness of God expressed in judgment on some of Israel's neighbors. It's almost as if there's a circle in the mind of Zechariah. God judges these different nations. Three broad areas that are mentioned here. We might get dizzy to begin with all the names of places. Where are they? And you look up the maps at the back of your Bible maybe to try and figure out where they are. But broadly, there are three areas that the Lord speaks of here. First of all, you've got Syria. We're familiar enough with Syria from current news bulletins. But there, Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, those are up in Syria, up really to the northeast of Israel. That's one area. Then there's what we might call Phoenicia. That's Tyre and Sidon. Those were two great coastal cities to the north of Israel. And then the third area, we've had Syria, we've had the Phoenicians, and then the Philistines. Well, again, you read often of them in the Old Testament, don't you? And the list of their cities, Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. Those are the Philistine cities down to the southwest of Israel. There are the three areas particularly in view here. Syria, Phoenicia, the Philistines. Well, Syria and the Philistines were old enemies of Israel. As soon as the folk in Jerusalem would have heard Zechariah's word from the Lord, they knew Philistines, old enemies. Syria, old enemies. Think of the days of Elijah and Elisha. The Syrians were the real menace in those days. The days of the judges, you had the Philistines. David, of course, fighting the Philistines. Old enemies. Always a threat to Israel, to the people of God. And often they did oppress Israel and Judah in their history. The Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon, weren't enemies in the same way. Often Israel would trade with them. They were the sea-going people, and the Israelites were not great sailors. And often Tyre and Sidon would be the ports through which goods would come. But spiritually speaking, Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians in general, were a bad spiritual influence on God's people. The Syrians and the Philistines were bad as well. All of them were idolaters. All of them exercised a harmful spiritual influence on God's people. You think of one of Solomon's wives in 1 Kings 11. She clearly came from Phoenicia. And we read there that she brought with her Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. There she came from Sidon, brought one of her false gods with her right into the royal palace, into Solomon's life, sadly. So these were spiritually dangerous peoples. And God, we're told, will judge them. And when God brings judgment on nations, nothing can save them. The wealth, the military power of Tyre, for example, it's a massive city. It resisted sieges. It stood up to all kinds of enemies. But when God decrees it will fall, it did. The devastation of the enemies of God will be complete. Ascalon will be deserted. There are no half measures with God when he exercises judgment. And a great deal of the destruction that's described here in Zechariah 9 took place when Alexander the Great swept through this region. That took place between our Old Testament and our New Testament. It was in that period that Alexander conquered so much of the known world, and many of these territories perished at his hands. God used him as a means of judging his enemies. But why should we be interested in this? Maybe if you're keen in history, yes, this is interesting, but why as Christians in the 21st century do we spend time looking at a passage like this? These territories don't exist anymore. The Philistines don't. Phoenicia really doesn't. Yes, there's Syria, but that's a mess. Why would we study a portion like this? And the reason fundamentally is because God is still the same God. Our God still deals in his holiness with his enemies, whether they are individuals or nations. God is a God of holy judgment on his enemies. And that is true for the nations today, just as it was for the nations of Zechariah's day. And as we look around the world, we see the godlessness of nations. And our own surely increasingly is no exception to that. We're reminded that our holy, sovereign God judges all his enemies. And it is not just individual sinners. It is nations, it is any institution that opposes his purposes. That's summed up by Paul, Galatians 6:7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We might say a nation reaps what it sows. And so rulers and nations are as accountable to God as are individual sinners. And isn't that tremendously encouraging for us as the people of God to remember. When we look out at the world and you see the evil, you don't have to look far to find it. And perhaps we wonder, well, what's to become of God's people? What's to become of his church? It's good to be reminded our God is sovereign and our God is a God of holy judgment. And he will deal with all his enemies. Now, he'll do it in his time and in his way. And that might not be the time and the way that we would like or expect, but he'll do it. That's a great assurance to have. The nations are not out of God's control. They're certainly generally out of man's control, but they're not out of God's control. And he will judge his enemies as surely as he judged Damascus, Tyre, Gaza, Ascalon. He will judge nations today. And the rise and fall of nations all through history is in God's hands. Nations that were great now are nothing. Some of them are forgotten, locked up in history books. Some of the nations today perhaps will be forgotten if the world is spared long enough. God will deal with all his enemies. The judgment of God is real. And of course, it does embrace individuals. That's a sobering thought. If you are outside of God's kingdom, he will judge those who carry on in rebellion, in disobedience. God is never mocked, never will be. The sovereignty of God, the judgment of God. Thirdly, we have the grace of God, the grace of God. Thus far, I suppose we've been painting a dark picture. Judgment upon sin and the enemies of God. But that isn't all that Scripture teaches. It isn't all that Zechariah 9 teaches us. Judgment is not the only message that God has for the nations. Even for Philistines, the old enemy, there is light in this passage. There is a promise of God's grace to some, even among Philistines. Verse 7, the Lord says, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. What does that mean? Well, the picture is of their pagan sacrifices, eating meat offered to idols, enjoying the worship of false gods. And God will remove the food from their mouths. He'll remove their idolatry. He'll remove their commitment to those false gods. It's a word of hope. Although at first it might seem strange language, it's a word of hope. It's about God's grace. There are those, even among Philistines, that will not be destroyed in judgment, but rather they will be changed. Changed by the power and the grace of God. He'll put an end to their pagan sacrifices. They will be truly converted. Those who are left will belong to our God. Do you see that wonderful word of hope? There are those out of these nations that will belong to God. Those who are left. A better translation probably would be the remnant will belong to our God. Because the word remnant is very important in the Old Testament. There was the promise often of a remnant from the Jews who would be saved. Not all would be destroyed in judgment. There would be a remnant. You find it in Isaiah 37, for example. There, verse 31, the Lord says, once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. From out of Jerusalem will come a remnant. So that was the hope that the Israelites had, a remnant saved by grace. And now here in Zechariah 9 we learn it won't be only Jews. The remnant will include Gentiles. It will include Syrians, Phoenicians, Philistines. It will include Gentiles like us. Because this is a word of missionary hope. There will be a remnant saved by grace, and it will not only be Jews with whom the Lord will deal graciously. From these nations, former enemies will be brought to acknowledge the Lord. Indeed, some will even occupy positions of leadership. They'll become leaders in Judah, brought into the covenant people. God has always done that. Refers there in verse 7 to the Jebusites. They were the early inhabitants of Jerusalem, and there were some of them brought in among God's people. In the days of King David, you had people like Orona, for example, where the ark came to rest, 2 Samuel 24. There are people like Naaman we've already mentioned. There's a day coming when there won't just be the ones and twos among the Gentiles. There won't just be a trickle. There will be a flood. There will be multitudes from the Gentiles who will be brought in by the grace of God. Former enemies, haters of God, worshippers of idols and false gods will be converted. And that's what's depicted here. By the grace of God, pagan enemies will be converted. Those who'd opposed his people, those who had hated them, will be brought into the people of God, brought into the covenant, on an equal standing with the Jews. Not second-class citizens, but on an equal standing. And it is a prophecy of the spread of the gospel to the nations. That's what's depicted here. There is mention, for example, of Ashdod. Where's Ashdod? Well, you turn over to the New Testament. In Acts 8, Philip the Evangelist is preaching in Azotus. And Azotus is Ashdod. There's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9 as Philip preaches the gospel in that area. And the word spreads to the ends of the earth. That's gospel hope. And that's rooted right back in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. There God sets out for Abraham his glorious worldwide purpose of salvation, Genesis 22:18, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And who is the seed of Abraham? Paul tells us in Galatians, that seed is Christ. Through Christ, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through Christ, the Syrians and the Phoenicians and the Philistines and the British and the Americans and whoever will be brought into the kingdom to acknowledge the Lord. And it's on this basis that the church evangelizes. This is our hope and our confidence. The Lord will bring in from the nations a multitude of those who once were enemies. They're made his children. Once they were dead, they will be made alive in Christ. And sometimes, doesn't it surprise us, those that the Lord brings in? You had said to the Jews in Jerusalem, could you imagine Philistines being brought into the people of God? Most of them would probably say, never. Won't happen. Couldn't happen. Can't imagine it. And the same for the Syrians, the Phoenicians. And we think to ourselves, who are the most unlikely people to be saved? Who are the hardest against the gospel? Well, in our experience as we reach out with the gospel, some of the hardest are Ulster Protestants. Isn't that true? The streets around this church, who are the hardest? The Ulster Prod. By God's grace, some will be saved. And many others will be brought in. It'll amaze us what God will do. And perhaps he'll use us in some little way to be part of that spread of the good news of salvation, the grace of God. The sovereignty of God, the judgment of God, the grace of God, and finally the power of God. The power of God. As the Lord judges his enemies, and as he brings sinners into his kingdom, the Lord defends what he is building. You remember, this is to people sitting in Jerusalem feeling under threat, vulnerable, weak. And often the Church of Jesus Christ feels vulnerable and weak. We look out on a society around us that increasingly has no sympathy for Christian principles. There's less and less regard for the church and for church people. And sometimes perhaps we feel intimidated. How can we reach out with the gospel in such an indifferent and sometimes hostile world? And it seems easier just to circle the wagons, play safe, stay within our own four walls. But as we do the gospel work that God has given us, here is confidence. God will protect his church. The Lord says, I will defend my house against marauding forces. And it's very striking. Literally, God says, I will encamp around my house. The Lord encamps around his people. He is the security of his church. Think of Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And that's a great assurance to have as we do the Lord's work, as we seek to bring the good news of salvation to the nations. The Lord encamps around his people, and we are never left defenseless. My house, God says. He's not thinking of the temple that was being rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's his church, his spiritual house. And he is able to protect his church. It does not mean that there won't be opposition. It doesn't mean there won't be persecution. Go to our brothers in Syria today. They'll tell you about persecution. And in many other parts of the world where it is really hard to be a Christian. And yet still God protects his church. None of the attacks on his church are out of God's control. And he protects his people. Never again, we read, will an oppressor overrun my people. Now, that wasn't literally true of the Jews, because the Romans were coming. And we know in Jesus' day they were an occupied country. It's not the political state of Israel that's in view here. It's the spiritual city of God, the church, that is protected. It is indestructible. How wonderful to remember the church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. The Lord Jesus says of his people in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And that's the assurance that we have. And that's why we can do the work the Lord gives us in worship and instruction and reaching out with the gospel. Because the Lord encircles his church, keeps it in safety. Now I am keeping watch, God says. And that's our assurance. Yes, there is danger. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there is hardship. The Lord's warned us about all of those things. And yet, by his grace and his power, the church is indestructible. It cannot be destroyed. It was bought with the blood of Christ. He keeps it secure. So even as we do face difficult times and trials and tests, perhaps individually, as families, as congregations, as the people of God, we know, nevertheless, the Lord remains sovereign. And he is encircling his church. He is camped around us. And he holds on to us in love. And he won't let us go. And he'll keep us secure. It's a glorious picture of the growth of the Church of Christ from the nations. He is building a church that even the very gates of hell cannot stand up against. Here is the God who's the judge of the nations. He's sovereign. He does judge as a holy judge, but he's gracious, bringing many to salvation, and he's powerful. He keeps what he saves. The church is indestructible, and his work will be done to his glory. What encouragement there is for God's people in difficult times, in testing times. This is the God we serve, and his work will be done to his glory.